Let's hear the word of God. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Mark chapter 9. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to hear this portion of Scripture as the voice of our shepherd. May we understand the meaning and the intention of Christ. And hearing his voice, Lord, may we be directed into green pastures and made to lie down beside still waters. Help us to heed the warnings. Help us to take on board the comfort, and help us to follow Christ as he shepherds us today through his word. In his name we pray. Amen. When we come to this section of Mark chapter 9, you can see that while there are a number of different topics that are addressed, they're connected, they're joined together, not only by certain recurring words or catchwords where there's kind of a hook between one paragraph and another, but also by the overall setting, by sort of a circular structure in here where you go from sectarianism to the exhortation, have peace with one another, and yet you cover a lot of ground in between there. So as we come to this portion of God's word, I'd like to ask everyone to keep in mind the connections that there are, not only between the different verses or different expressions in this paragraph, but also with its overall setting in the Gospel of Mark. There are many connections. For instance, the Lord Jesus references little ones who believe in him. Well, he'd earlier taken an actual little child and set him in the midst of the disciples and told them that they needed to receive little children in his name, that the lowness of status was no bar to welcoming them, quite the contrary. This passage begins with John reporting that they forbade somebody from casting out demons in the name of Christ. Well, you might remember that a little earlier in this chapter, the disciples had failed to cast out a demon in the name of Christ, and Christ had had to come along and help them. They were arguing about who would be the greatest, and the Lord points them to have peace among themselves and also tells them where their focus should be instead of on that question of who stands out. So there are connections with what has happened before and what's happening in this portion that we read, as well as connections between the various parts of this portion. There's also a connection, which I didn't realize until yesterday, between this portion and the series of sermons that I've been giving from the book of Ecclesiastes. If you were here last week, if you heard the message, you might remember that we put a lot of emphasis last week on Ecclesiastes saying that some things are better than others. Ecclesiastes said it was better to be unborn than oppressed from the perspective of life in this world. Ecclesiastes said that it was better to be open to correction, wise in that sense, than to have arrived and have it all, but be obstinate and stubborn. Well, here also, the Lord Jesus takes up this language of better than, of one thing being better than another. It would be better for you to be drowned in the depths of the sea than to cause a little one to stumble. And then, of course, it's also better to enter into life lacking an eye or a hand or a foot than to preserve your bodily integrity and yet be cast into hell. The point of emphasis is a little bit different here, but that language of better than irresistibly reminds me of Ecclesiastes. Now, I'd also ask you to keep in mind as we read these words that these are the words of Christ. And on the one hand, that means that we need to take them, of course, very seriously. From the Lord who loved us, from the Lord who dies for us, if he considers it necessary to speak in this way, there is some very strong language here. This is one of the most robust, shall we say, portions of the Bible. Jesus is not pulling any punches with what he tells you here. If he feels it necessary to speak to his own disciples in that way, we cannot just say, well, I don't need this kind of language. I don't need this sort of admonition. These warnings could never apply to me. What insanity would that be? The Lord Jesus, who loves you and gave himself for you, utters these words. They're very necessary. But I also want you to remember that these are the words of the Lord Jesus, of the one who loved you and gave himself for you. They're not put here so that you'll leave terrified, discouraged, run down, beaten up, and battered. They're here so that you will trust Christ and live a life of joyful service to him. All of that by way of introduction to ask you to keep in mind these things as we begin to consider the actual words of the passage. And honestly, we may need to come back to this because it's very rich and there's a lot to go through. So remember the setting again. The disciples had failed in casting out a demon. Jesus admonishes them not to be worried about who's going to be the first, to embrace low status and to embrace low status people in the name of Christ. And how does John answer that? Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he does not follow us. Does that seem like a tiny bit of a non sequitur to you? How did John get from point A to point B? Well, I'm not going to speculate on what was running through John's mind, but you see what was happening at least before he brought it up. Maybe he brought it up because Jesus' words have now made him second guess whether that was such a great decision. But what was running through John's mind when they saw this man? Well, the context tells you that. They were worried about who would be the greatest. So what do? They say, oh, no, 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 no. You can't cast out demons in Jesus' name. We have a monopoly on that. You're not part of this in-group. You're not part of the club. You don't belong to the inner circle. We can't have you getting away with that. So the fact that Jesus was glorified in the use of his name, the fact that the name of Jesus was known and invoked and called upon, the fact that somebody was delivered from the oppression of the devil, that was less important than maintaining their monopoly on grace. That is sectarianism. And we absolutely need to hear this as a warning. And we need to take it on board as a warning. It's very easily possible, and perhaps this particularly applies to people in small denominations, it's very possible to develop a sort of superiority complex to say, well, we're small because we're better. We're select. We're the happy, chosen few. And to look down on everybody else. To despise the work that God is doing, whether it's through sister denominations or through denominations with whom we can't even have fraternal relationships because there's too many points of difference. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should surrender our doctrine. I'm not saying that we should surrender the things that we treasure and hold dear, even if that sometimes puts some strain on our fellowship with other people. But what I am saying is, don't buy into the mindset that the Lord has the RCUS and no one else in this world. What a sad thing that would be if that were true. The Lord has many people, and yes, we may have some criticisms of those congregations or denominations, and we may even be right about those criticisms. But that doesn't mean that we should prefer that they renounce the name of Christ. Maybe the Lord will give us opportunities to help them grow, to be a blessing to them. Maybe the Lord will use them to be a blessing to us. Let's take the warning against narrow-mindedness, against being closed, against being exclusive. It's here. Jesus' words were, "Do not forbid him. No one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." Yeah, this fellow's status is a little bit anomalous. But he who is not against us is on our side. Now let's take the warning from there. But let's also take the consolation. Let's take the comfort. Many people could look at us, whether as a congregation or as a denomination, and they might well experience a certain amount of contempt. Oh, what do those guys think they're doing? Ridiculous backwater fanatics stuck in the 16th century. Can't make any progress. Can't adapt. Can't bend to the times. Or however it is that people criticize us. You know what? The Lord sees. The Lord sees that we call upon his name. The Lord sees. Maybe our service is small. But the Lord sees small services. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Is the RCUS changing the world? Well, I don't think so. If we are, we're not doing a very good job of it because I don't like the ways the world is changing, right? But is our service despised? Does the Lord Jesus look down on us and cast us out? No. A cup of cold water gets its due reward. So let's take the warning, but let's also enjoy the comfort. Now, very closely connected to this is the next section where the Lord Jesus begins to speak about offenses. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, whoever trips them up, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And then, so that we won't apply that warning to other people, he brings it to us. If your hand, if your foot, if your eye offends you, get rid of them. And he warns us about the danger of being sent to hell or to Gehenna. Which is a reference, there was a valley outside of Jerusalem where they had offered idol sacrifices, including sacrificing children to idols. And so King Hezekiah turned it into a garbage dump so that it couldn't be used for religious purposes anymore. And so it was still a garbage dump where you'd have a lot of maggots running around doing their, well, crawling around doing their thing. And you'd have a lot of fires, slow-burning fires, that maybe would never go out. that valley, that garbage dump with the worms and the fire, is what provided the imagery already in Isaiah's day for God's punishment. And of course, Christ is not talking about you might be sent to Jerusalem's garbage dump. He's talking about something that Jerusalem's garbage dump symbolized or gave a very vivid picture of. Now here again, obviously, we would be utterly clueless if we didn't take the warning. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The idea is that you're going to be drowned. The idea is that they're taking one of these big millstones that it took a donkey to turn around. Obviously, there's a hole in the middle. Your head fits in that hole. You're thrown into the ocean. What's going to happen to you? Well, you're going to go to the bottom and you're never coming out again. He's saying, better that than causing a little one who believes in Christ to stumble. That's a very significant warning. And we need to pay attention to this. Now, obviously, this does relate to literal children. You remember the context. He'd just taken an actual child and put that child in the midst and said, whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. But then he'd also heard about this other fellow who was not one of the disciples who was casting out demons. And he says this with reference, I think, to both of those. So on the one hand, let's give this warning. Let's just be very clear about this. Praying on children will receive the judgment of God infallibly. He is not going to let you get away with that. It would be better for you to be drowned in the ocean than to cause to stumble a little one. This is why we have a child protection policy. This is why we take these matters seriously. And if there ever would be, I pray there will not be, but if there ever would be a situation where somebody in this congregation would harm a child, that is not going to be covered up. That is going to be reported to the authorities. That is going to be prosecuted. There's not going to be any of these things that have happened in so many places, among Scientologists, among Jehovah's Witnesses, in the Roman Catholic Church, in the public schools, but also in churches that are closely related to us. There is not going to be any of this, oh, well, you know, maybe the child was partly to blame. Oh, well, maybe it's not such a big deal. Oh, well, he's repented and will... I believe in repentance, but repentance is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. So to any predators, don't try anything with our children here. Don't even try. You're earning for yourself God's judgment, and you're not going to escape in this life either. Then, of course, we also need to do what the Lord Jesus does. We need to take this warning and apply it to ourselves. He says, whoever causes a little one to stumble, and then he personalizes it. He relates it to us because, of course, there's always the danger of applying that to people out there and not bringing it home, not bringing it into us. So apart from actual attacking of children, what are ways that we could cause a little one who believes? You see, he's not just talking about children here. He's talking about any believer in Christ. Well, what did the disciples do? They tried to alienate somebody from Christ, in a sense. They said to him, don't cast out demons in the name of Christ. You don't belong to the inner circle. You don't count. You're not valued here. You don't matter. Well, when we send that message, we're doing what lies within us to cause one of these little ones who believe in Christ to stumble. So sectarianism, a lack of love, is one way that we can do that. Obviously, for instance, in cases of child abuse, especially where that's followed by blaming the victim or by covering it up, you can cause a little one to stumble because they say, well, if that's what the church is like, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And that is on us. I'm not saying that they have zero responsibility to distinguish between Christ and his people, his professing people, but that's a huge problem. And then you also notice, though, that all of us are called upon to not allow ourselves to be scandalized, to be turned away from Christ or his church. The burden is not put on other people. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It doesn't say, if somebody else's hand causes you to sin, cut that off. It keeps it personal. It keeps it focused on you. I don't really see what Jesus could have said other than what he said here to make this any more clear, any more forceful, any more direct. It's better to enter into life maimed than to go to hell. It's like he's giving you those choices, right? And we know that from the overall context of the gospel. This isn't about mutilation. This isn't about hurting yourself. This is about being absolutely ruthless with sin and with whatever it is in your case that leads you into sin. So, obviously, there are people who can have one drink and they stop and it's fine and it's not a problem. And then there are people who, if they have one drink, they will have two. And if they have two, they will have three. And if they have, you get the math. You can count. That's a problem. And for somebody in that situation, it's much better to go to heaven never touching another drop than to enjoy an active social drinking life and go to hell. Whatever causes you to sin, he's not just saying cut off sin. He's saying whatever brings you to sin, whatever leads you into sin, whatever trips you up in your walk, ruthlessly cut it off. I think we all need this warning. I think we all need this reminder. But I think we also need the comfort that the Lord Jesus gives to us here. For one thing, how often do we struggle with the injustice, with the suffering, with the sorrow that happens in this world? How often do we hear about what happens to innocent sufferers, especially to children? And it's nauseating and it's heartbreaking. The Lord Jesus cares about that. The Lord Jesus is not going to let that slide. Just as he sees our smallest service and will reward it, so he does see the injustice that happens, and he will take vengeance for it. And then there's also this comfort embedded in this section. The Lord Jesus doesn't give you zero choices. He does say, cut off what causes you to sin or go to hell. But he also says it's better to enter into life. He's holding that prospect, that possibility open before you. There is eternal life, even for sinners like us. His disciples had put a stumbling block in the way of this unknown exorcist, and yet the Lord Jesus forgave them. He continued to work with them. He warned them. He admonished them. But he didn't give up on them. We're never going to be perfect at cutting off everything that causes us to sin. But what we can't do is we can't sit down and make terms. We can't reach a compromise with sin. Sin may defeat you 100,000 times before you're through this life. Sin has probably already defeated me 100,000 times or more. It's not a question of how often do you win. It's a question of, have you compromised? Have you signed some sort of peace treaty with your sin? That is what the Lord Jesus is ruling out. No peace treaties with your sin. No peace treaties with what leads you to sin. But we need to move on to a very curious expression that comes here at the end of the passage. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. Take that, American Medical Association. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. What in the world is going on here? Salt is good. Salt is good as flavor. Salt is good as a preservative. And salt was used in sacrifices and in covenant meals. So there's a connection between salt and fellowship, because the salt that you used for the fellowship meal that ratified or that celebrated the covenant had to have salt. And of course, sacrifices that were offered to God, the grain offerings also had salt, or the peace offerings, excuse me. So there's some connection here. Let me see if I can make it very clear, very quickly, because we're almost out of time. Our lives are to be lives where we ourselves are offered in sacrifice to the Lord. As sacrifices, as living sacrifices, there is going to be an experience of fire. There are going to be trials and difficulties. It won't be the fire that is never quenched, but it will be the purifying fire. We'll be sprinkled with fire, so to speak. And this, as God's grace, obviously, but along with this, is transformative of our character. And so we're supposed to be salty. We're supposed to have this covenant flavor, if you will, of dedication to God, which is then manifested not in seeking our own, not in vying for who can be most important, not in being exclusive, not in tripping other people up all the time so we can get ahead or so we can feel better than they are, but in living at peace with one another. So you see how it all connects ultimately. The warnings steer us away from ultimate danger. They also, here there's a warning, don't expect to avoid the sprinkling of fire. Don't expect to avoid the difficulties. Other people may put stumbling blocks in your way, and you have to get over them. There will be trials and difficulties. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. But that salt is also an encouragement. There's also a blessing here. We're brought into covenant fellowship with God. Because we're brought into covenant fellowship with God, we're brought into covenant fellowship with one another, and all the more reason then that we should live at peace with one another, and a huge part of that is not putting stumbling blocks in one another's way. Whether it's the stumbling block that John put in somebody else's way, or whether it's something different, something more tailored to our situation and our circumstances. So with each of these, there is a warning, and it's a warning I would earnestly urge you to heed. Ask the Lord to search your heart and help you in all of these areas. But there's also a comfort with all of them. There's the comfort that the Lord Jesus sees and knows what's going on, that he cares very deeply about the injustice, but also that he sees even the tiny, the humble little acts of service. You think what platform he's coming from. Well, maybe he's even still holding that little kid that he took up in his arms earlier, and saying, giving a cup of cold water will not lose its reward. The Lord Jesus sees you in your smallness, in your weakness, in your difficulties, in the salting with fire you're experiencing, and he's not unmindful of any of it. And so we can take the warnings on board. We can try to obey the commands because we know the heart of Christ towards us, insignificant little ones, it is true, but insignificant little ones who believe, who are joined to him with whom he is willingly associated.